All right, we're in 1 John chapter 4. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God, knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. So in this section, John is going to be talking about the source, the nature, and the results of Christian love. John has already touched on the subject earlier in this letter, 1 John 2:10. The one who loves his brother abides in the light. 1 John 3:14, we know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. 1 John 3:18, little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. So why address the subject of love again? Well, for emphasis, if you say something one time, it's important, but if you say it six times in this letter, it's really important. Additionally, each time John brings up the subject of love, he adds some additional truth. And in this section, chapter 4, verses 6 and following, the new thought is that love is the character of God. So, in the text we're looking at today, the apostle really is supplying another sign of being a true Christian, which is the presence of love. What does that take us to mark or sign number 14? Love is from God. Everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. To be born of God means to be born again. John chapter 3, verse 3, unless a man is born again, he will not see the kingdom of God. And we receive assurance of being saved by seeing how God has poured out in our hearts love through the Holy Spirit. That's Romans 5, 5. A heart full of hatred is not to have assurance of salvation. Now, someone might say, particularly an unbeliever, I have love in my heart. I'm a loving person, so I must be right with God. Are you sure of that? Do you really have love? Or is what you assume to be love actually those self-centered feelings you get when someone pays attention to you? You may love in the sense that you love the affirmation, you love the attention, you love the companionship you get from friends, but do you really have agape biblical love? Jesus defined love much different than what we define love. Check out Matthew chapter 5, verse 44. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Loving your enemies, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, for he causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good, and he sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even tax collectors do the same? That's the love of the world. You love those who love you. And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. So he's speaking here about a deeper love, a love that most people have never known, have never really stepped into. This kind of love is what the Apostle John is speaking about in this text. He is speaking about a supernatural, self-sacrificing love. And this, and only this, is evidence of being a true Christian. And every once in a while in your Christian life, you will experience that kind of love. Now, in regard to biblical agape love, I just want you to remember three of the following statements or truths. Love is from God, not you. Number two, love is not what you think it is. And number three, love is rarer and more difficult than you could ever imagine. Remember the singing duo in the 1970s, Captain and Tennille? That's for you old timers here. Love, love will keep us together. Think of me, babe, whenever. Some sweet talking girl comes along singing her song. Don't mess around. You've got to be strong. Just stop. Because I really love you. Stop. I'll be thinking of you. Young and beautiful, but someday your looks will be gone. When the others turn you off, who will be turning you on? I will. I will. I will. I will be there to share forever. Love will keep us together. Now, I didn't sing it for you because I wanted to spare you. Well, the captain of Captain and Tennille got Parkinson's disease, and so she divorced the miserable creature after 39 years of marriage. So I guess love didn't keep them together, did it? At least the kind of human love that was being sung about. So let's start off with disposing of all these pretensions that we are such loving people. 2 Timothy chapter 3 says about the people of this generation, men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money. Oh, they love, they have love, plenty of love, but it's directed toward themselves and toward things. Boastful, arrogant, revilers, ungrateful, unholy, and then he repeats again, unloving. Now, even if you're a Christian, the Apostle Paul wrote, nothing good dwells within me. And he was an apostle. But then he added, that is in my flesh. In the treatise written by John Calvin that I had on the back table, I actually made a few more copies. Some of you took the ones I suggested to take last week. John Calvin, in this treatise on bearing the cross, writes this, feeble as we are by nature and prone to ascribe all perfections to our flesh, unless we receive, as it were, ocular or visible demonstration of our weakness, we readily estimate our virtue above its proper worth. We readily estimate our virtue above its proper worth. We indulge a stupid and empty confidence in the flesh, though in tranquility, when your life is going smooth, we flatter ourselves with the idea of our great patience. Yet humbled by adversity, we learn the deception. Good point. It is spiritually healthy to begin with the realization that we're not as loving as we think we are. And any love that we do have is from the Spirit of God working through us and in us. Let's talk about marriage, because marriage has been instituted by God to test, to display, to grow our love. I've been reading Tim Keller's book, The Meaning of Marriage, recently. He writes this, when conducting a marriage service, I like to explain this aspect of marriage using the analogy of a bridge. Think of an old bridge over a river. Imagine that there are structural defects in the bridge that are hard to see. They may be hairline fractures that a very close inspection would reveal, but to the naked eye, there's nothing wrong. But now see a 10-ton Mack truck drive onto the bridge. What will happen? The pressure from the weight of the truck will open those hairline fractures so that they can be seen. The structural defects will be exposed for all to see because of the strain the truck puts on the bridge. The truck didn't create the weakness, it only revealed the weakness. When you get married, your spouse is a big truck driving right through your heart. Marriage brings out the worst in you. It doesn't create your weakness. Though you may blame your spouse for your blow-ups, it only reveals your weakness. It's not a bad thing, though. How can you change into your glorified self if you assume that you're already pretty close to perfect as it is? So if you think you're perfect, you need to start reading the Word of God more. He writes, marriage is different from other relationships. The merged life of marriage brings you into the closest, most inescapable contact with another person possible. And that means not only that you see each other up close, but you're forced to deal with the flaws and the sins of one another. While your character flaws may have created mild problems for other people, they will create major problems for your spouse and your marriage. For example, the tendency to hold grudges could be a problem with friendships, but within marriage, it can kill the relationship. No one else is as inconvenienced and hurt by your flaws as your spouse is. And therefore, your spouse becomes more keenly aware of what's wrong with you than anyone else ever has been. So we think we're perfect, we think we love, then we're tested, such as in marriage or in other circumstances. So again, John Calvin, feeble as we are by nature and prone to ascribe all perfections to our flesh unless we receive, as it were, visible demonstrations of our weakness. We readily estimate our virtue above its proper worth. And again, that's why I'm pointing out these three truths that are implicit in this text. Love is from God, not you. Love is not what you think it is, and love is rarer and more difficult than you could ever imagine. Tim Keller also writes, as a pastor, I've listened to hundreds of plaintive accounts of difficult relationships and lost love. Typical is the case of Jeff and Sue. Jeff was a tall and handsome, the kind of mate Sue had always pictured in her mind. He was talkative, and she was shy and quiet in public. So she loved how he took the lead in social gatherings and directed the conversation. Sue was also decisive and future-oriented, while Jeff tended to live in the present. Their differences seemed to complement each other perfectly. Secretly, Sue was shocked someone this good-looking would fall for her, while Jeff, who many women found to be too unambitious, was glad to find a girl who was so adoring. Just after a year of marriage, however, Jeff's talkativeness looked to Sue like self-absorption and an inability to listen. His lack of career orientation was a bitter disappointment to her. Meanwhile, Sue's quietness looked to Jeff now like a lack of transparency, and her soft-spoken shyness masked what he now saw to be a dominant personality. The marriage quickly spiraled down and ended in a speedy divorce. So sad. Well, so many people enter into marriage with blinders on, concerning themselves, concerning their spouse. Motives can fool you, right? So if you really want to find out whether you have love, get close to someone. As Keller points out, marriage causes us to confront our self-centeredness. He says three things happen in marriage. You begin to find out how selfish this wonderful person is. Number two, he or she begins to tell you how selfish you are. And number three, though you acknowledge it in part, you conclude that your spouse's selfishness is more problematic than your own. God created marriage to actually sanctify us, which means to make us holy, to teach us to love, and to display love. You'll never learn to love until you're forced to live with another sinner just like yourself. What you can get away with other people, you can't get away with your spouse. What you can hide from other people, you can't hide from your spouse. And because of this, a lot of people will run from commitment and from marriage. They often run toward marriage because they still have this fairy tale, storybook, self-centered view of what marriage is. But when they discover what it really entails, then they bolt. Because the willingness to love is really not there as much as we think. Keller writes, you can say, I want someone who will accept me just as I am. But in your heart of hearts, you know that you're not perfect. And there are plenty of things about you that needs to be changed, and that anyone who gets to know you up close and personal will want to change them. And you also know that the other person will have needs, deep needs, and flaws. That all sounds painful. And it is. So what's the answer? Run away from the sacrificial nature of love? C.S. Lewis writes this, and I think this is profound. Love anything, and your heart will certainly be wrung and possibly broken. If you want to make sure of keeping your heart intact, you must give your heart to no one, not even to an animal. Wrap it carefully round with hobbies and little luxuries. Avoid all entanglements. Lock your heart up in a safe, in a casket or a coffin of your selfishness. But in that casket, safe, dark, motionless, airless, it will change. Your heart will not be broken. It will become unbreakable, impenetrable, irredeemable. The alternate to tragedy, or at least to the risk of tragedy, is damnation. So love is rarer and more difficult than we could ever imagine. And we can add to that even more painful. Because love means entering into the sins and the hurts of other people. Was it not painful and hurtful for Jesus, who so loved this world that he would humble himself, come into this wretched world, be persecuted by this wretched world, all out of love? Love meant sacrifice in his life for other people. Let's talk about people who do charity work, especially the unsaved. Very often, they begin with these grandiose ideas about charity work, and then they end up frustrated and disappointed and disillusioned. They were hoping they could win people to a better life. And then they realize that the people that they show grace to are ungrateful, They feel entitled. They love you only as long as you give them something. And most people don't change. So it becomes a job where you just hand out other people's money. Some people enter into charity work because they're looking for love themselves, looking to feel better about themselves through good works. So often that which is considered great, magnanimous charity in our world is not really true love. In fact, it says in 1 Corinthians 13, you can give your body to be burned and not have love. That's a very interesting text. How could that possibly be? That somebody could be so charitable and really not have sacrificial love. What about love for God? We hear all the time that people ask the question, does God really love me? But if you drill down the motives and the reasons why people ask that question, you'll discover that the issue is really not, does God love me? The issue really is, do I love God? That's the real problem. People talk as if the moral question of the day is, does God love people? No, that's not the real moral question. The real problem is people don't love God. I think they project their lack of love toward God back upon God. So a lot more can be said here, but the point is this, love is from God, it's not from us. It's not natural to us. To actually experience love, one must be born again. You must have a new nature. But even after the new birth, we're still filled with a lot of self-love rather than godly love. We don't love as much as we think we do. That's why the New Testament commands even Christians that we must grow in love. Philippians chapter 1, verse 9. And that might be a new revelation that you don't love as much as you ought to love. But I think we all need to start thinking that way, because that's a good, healthy, biblical attitude to have. In fact, Jesus told this to his nation. John 5:42, but I know you that you do not have the love of God in yourselves. How do you think they reacted to that? They're probably offended. They probably said, no, we love God. He goes, no, you really don't love the way you think you do. And Jesus even had to tell his disciples this. Remember in John 13, Peter says to Jesus, Lord, why can't I follow you? I'm going to lay my life down for you. Jesus answered, you're going to lay your life down for me, Peter? Truly, I say to you, before the rooster even crows, you're going to deny me three times. So do you think that maybe we're in the same condition where we think we're something that we're not? We think we're loving people. We think that we will lay our life down for other people. And then, as John Calvin said, once we have a visual demonstration of our weakness, then we realize the truth. So what do you do when you find out about your inadequacy? What do? You cry out to God. First, if you don't know the Lord as Savior, you know, you accept Him as your Lord and Savior. But then as a Christian, you continually submit yourself to the Lord and ask Him to change your heart. So now let's look at the details of this text. An outline would be verses 7 and 8, love is the basis for Christian assurance, verses 9 and 10. Love is defined and demonstrated by Christ. And then verses 11 and 12, Christ's love should be in us. So John begins with the word beloved. John is practicing what he's preaching here. He loves his brothers and sisters in Christ. And the phrase, love one another, is really directed toward love within the family of God. That's not to say we shouldn't love unbelievers. The great command is to love God and our neighbor. But here the emphasis is on loving God's people. As it says in 1 John 5:1, he who is born of God loves the one who is born of God. As one commentator pointed out, this God-prompted love finds its full realization within the family of God. Even as Jesus said about his disciples, he loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. But the point in verse 7 is that since this love originates with God, everyone who truly loves must be connected to God. Love is from God. Love is borrowed from God. It's hard for a lot of people to accept because most people really sincerely believe that their love is their own, that it comes from them. Now, we could question whether unsaved people actually can experience this kind of agape love, but in either case, we do know that if they do have love, it's on loan from God. You know, the question critics often ask is, how can God send loving people to hell? Well, they're assuming that their love is their own. They're assuming that the image of God, the remnant of the image of God in them, is their own. But at the judgment, what will the unsaved look like when all that is borrowed from God is taken away from them? What they thought was their own, they didn't realize that the Holy Spirit even works in the life of unsaved people, that they still even have a remnant of the nature of God or the image of God. But they're there at the judgment seat, and they're left to stand only in their own virtue alone. Then we can understand the doctrines of damnation. So give God the glory and the credit for any love that shows up in your life, because it's from Him. Now conversely, in the next verse, verse 8, if you don't have love, you don't have God, because God is love. A few thoughts here. First, John begins his letter by saying that God is light. Remember that in 1 John 1:5? Now he writes, God is love. Here are the two main attributes of God: the holiness of God and the love of God. And in these two attributes, there is no contradiction. There are critics who like to pit the love of God against the holiness of God and say that if God is love, He has to accept whatever I want to do. But if you love your children, you're going to hate any evil that tries to destroy your children. Holiness is actually because of love, and love is actually because of holiness. They actually work together. They're not in contradiction. And we should really be thankful that God is love. It's not something we should take for granted. What if God was not love? What if God had the self-serving attitude like Satan? Would Satan in justice redeem us from our sin? No, he would delight in punishing us. Satan has the love of a Nazi death camp or a communist gulag. And what is love? Well, here's a theological definition. Love is that attribute of the divine nature in virtue of which God is eternally moved to self-communicate. This sounds pretty academic and cold, doesn't it? Like you're on a date and you say, I'm eternally moved to self-communicate to you. What this really means is that love is the sharing of oneself, which includes helping another person in their need. So I was jotting down some notes. I was thinking of this song many years ago by Dottie Rambo. I think it was to the tune of Danny Boy, but it's Amazing Grace shall always be my song of praise, for it was grace that brought me liberty. I do not know just why he ever came to love me so. He looked beyond my faults and saw my needs. I always remember that phrase. He looked beyond my faults or sins, and he saw my need. I shall ever lift my eyes to Calvary to view the cross where Jesus died for me. How marvelous the grace that caught my fallen soul. He looked beyond my faults and saw my need. Some good theology in that song. In any theological textbook, under the heading of the love of God, the love of God is an immutable attribute of God. God's love is rational, voluntary affection that's grounded in perfect reason. Our love can be often sentimental, but God's love is based upon truth and holiness. And it's not merely emotional affection. God demonstrates His love by giving and suffering for those He loves. And that's really the essence of love. So before the creation of the universe, God planned to share Himself with His people, and He would demonstrate His love toward them by sacrificing for them so that they could be fully connected with Him. We understand this only in part. When we get to heaven, we'll understand this fully. But this is where John goes after stating that God is love in verses 9 through 10. He now defines God's love by not simply saying God has good feelings toward us, but He saved us by His self-sacrifice. By this, the love of God was manifest in us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. True love is redemptive. It wants to see the other person helped or delivered. And the redemption is directed toward us in two ways. First, sending His only begotten Son into the world, and second, being the propitiation for our sins. So first, the incarnation, the birth of Christ, and then the cross of Christ. birth of Christ into this world may not seem very special, but it was a condensation for God. 2 Corinthians 8, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Though he is rich, for our sakes he became poor. Philippians chapter 2, although he exists in the form of God, he didn't regard equality with God something to be held on to, but he emptied himself. He took the form of a bondservant. This is not something God was required to do. He didn't have to become a man. He didn't have to enter into the human race and become our brother. He didn't have to become the second Adam, the head of the new human race. But he did it for us. There's some doctrine here. He's called the only begotten Son. He's begotten. That does not mean that he was created. Jesus was begotten of God in that he came into the world. As it says in Luke chapter 1, verse 35, the angel came to Mary and said, his name will be called the Son of God because the Holy Spirit will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. It's a title because of his incarnation. Don't let people tell you that Jesus is not God because he's just the Son of God, or that he's not God because he was begotten of God. The manhood of Christ doesn't invalidate the deity of Christ. And the glory of a redemption is God did not just use some man to save us, he himself came to earth to become a man and die for our sins. Now, propitiation is a word that we saw earlier in 1 John chapter 2, verse 2. He's the propitiation for our sins. It means to satisfy the demands of justice. I think the best illustration I can think of is a king who has his son arrested, or the son is arrested for crimes. And so the king could just simply take his troops and spring his son from jail. But the king wants justice to be served. And so the king pays the penalty or the debt of the son and legally allows him to be freed from jail. And Jesus, being the propitiation, legally allowed us to be justified. Verse 10 is very significant. It's not that we loved God, but that he loved us. And this verse really corrects a common misconception. Just like I had discussed earlier, that we really don't understand what love is. Here we must understand that love originates from God, not us. He initiates our salvation. He reaches out to us. There is this common misconception that the reason Jesus came and died on the cross for our sins is because there was something lovable in us. That because we were created by God, he was almost obligated to die on the cross for our sins. Because we're really not such bad people and we shouldn't go to hell. And so this misconception is that there's really something lovable in us. And with that view is this idea, this false idea that people actually want to be saved. That people really want to be with God. But the scriptures say, no man seeks after God, no, not one. Romans chapter 3. God's love and true love is really one-sided. God took the initiative. It's not only we did not love God, but we were not really loving people. There was nothing in it for God. When you marry someone, at least that person claims to love you. But imagine getting into a relationship with someone who really doesn't want to have anything to do with you. God takes the initiative in our salvation. God's love is unconditional in the sense that it starts without any love coming from us. God shows his love toward the undeserving. It's not given to us on the basis of merit, but on the basis of mercy. It's redemptive. It's giving. And love costs us something. Verses 11 and 12. In this love, we need to now learn it and practice it. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. The word if really carries the idea of since. God does love us. His love is now inside of us. It's now our nature. And since we love one another, God abides in us. And his love is perfected in us. The Christian being filled with the Holy Spirit will have love and be willing to pay the price of love. Back to the example of marriage, which applies to the practice of love. Keller writes this. The reason that marriage is so painful and yet wonderful is because it is a reflection of the gospel, which is painful and wonderful at once. The gospel is this: we are more sinful and flawed in ourselves than we ever dared believe. Yet at the same time, we are more loved and accepted in Jesus Christ than we ever dared hope.